The scripture for tonight comes from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew right in front of you. And if you need one at home, you can take that with you. Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by the way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
At some point tonight, I'm going to forget those lanterns are there. And candles will go flying. It's going to be amazing. I have two quick announcements, both of them very, very exciting. We're getting some questions about Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, what do we do? We are going to celebrate Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, Jesus. And so we're going to gather here on Christmas Eve at 9 o'clock for a candlelight service. It's a short service. We'll end taking communion, singing a few hymns, and that will be that night, 9 o'clock. We have a lot of funny stories from Christmas Eves in the past, one involving lots of candle wax and us being up till 2 in the morning. That's going to come. Hopefully no one will spill their candle wax. So that's Christmas Eve. Christmas Day, we will gather here again, 6 p.m. A lot of you know we'll be traveling. If you're around, if you have family around, we'd love to worship with you. Again, it'll be a short service. I promise to be a short sermon. And we'll just celebrate together as God's people the coming of Jesus into the world. And so I would love to see you. It'll be 6 o'clock here Christmas Day, 9 o'clock here Christmas Eve. Got it? Second announcement, very exciting. Are you ready for this very exciting announcement? We may be moving. Now, we like this room a lot. It's a very nice room. We like the room. But we've grown. If you look around, even tonight, dead of winter, we have a lot of people here. We're running, slowly beginning to run out of seats. And so we are considering right now, basically trying to come to a decision as a church over one particular building that's on Federal. It is, if you remember the old North Presbyterian Church building there, it's at 37th and Federal. That building is for sale. And so we are considering it. So tomorrow night at 8 o'clock, if you are a deacon with us, we're going to ask, almost require you to come be there. We've talked to you about this stuff already prior to now, but we need you there tomorrow night at 8 o'clock. If you're a partner, we would really like you to be there. Really, really, really like you to be there. If you're a partner in process, we'd really like you to be there. And if you just love our church and you're kind of considering where kind of you fit with Park Church, we'd like you to be there. Different levels of commitment. But we'd like all of you to be there at the very least. Some of you have to be there. So 8 o'clock, it's 37th and Federal. We'll meet in the sanctuary. We're going to kind of let some people just give you some space just to walk around the building. We're going to have some specific things we're going to be asking you to pray for in the building. And then we're going to come together in the sanctuary there, kind of give you a rundown of the financial picture, what that looks like over there, give you even more explanation of why we're having to consider a move. And some of that stuff. So, 8 o'clock, 37th and Federal. Is everybody good? You got it. That's all I have. Let's pray. We will jump into 2 Peter. Happy second week of Advent. Father, I pray that because of Jesus and by your Holy Spirit, what you do in the next 45 minutes is cause the thing that Peter is confessing here, the thing that Peter is driving at here, to happen. That we would we'd see the logic of the text, but even moving beyond the logic of the text, we'd feel the weight, and that our eyes would be open to see the glory and the majesty and the power of Jesus and the assurance of his coming. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us. You'd save us from just kind of meandering around for the next 45 minutes. You'd save us even from just getting maybe a clearer understanding of the text. But God, you'd move through us gaining knowledge about what this says to cause us to worship Jesus as the glorious one, as the majestic one, as the powerful one. And so right now, God, I pray that you would, in the busyness of this season, whether it's from work or whether it's just trying to plan parties or get presents or all the different things that we do in the weeks leading up to Christmas, God, I pray that all of those things would be pushed aside and there'd be an amazing, even supernatural amount of clarity tonight about the person and work and promise of Jesus. And so if there are those here tonight who don't believe in Jesus, I pray that they would. But that you'd give them faith, that they would obtain the faith that Peter talked about just a few verses ago. And that all of our eyes, all of them, every pair of eyes in this room would be opened to behold Christ and to respond. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I worked for 2 years, actually met my wife this same summer that I'm describing right now at a camp in Southwest Missouri. The owner of the camp, a man named Joe, owned a cave called Joe's Cave. If you own the cave, you might as well name it after yourself. In Northwest Arkansas. And one of his favorite things to do was to take the oldest group of campers and the counselors of that cabin and take them to Northwest Arkansas and go into the cave. We traveled there a couple hours down in Northwest Arkansas. We parked, we walked, hiked a little ways into a wood that they have in Arkansas. They have those things there. And you got there and you walked into this kind of massive cavern, and you got down a little ways and there was a small box. Looked like a box. Yay big. Very small. It had a lock on the front of it. And Joe unlocked the lock, flipped open the box, and it led into a dark, cavernous cavity. And then he looked at me, the counselor of the cabin, and said, "Get in there." I didn't fit in there. Literally. And so we greased me up, and we put my arms up, and we slid. I was pushed, literally shoved, like imagine Pooh going into his home, shoved through into this cavern, and then everyone else came through. There's a couple other guys that had to get wedged in as well, that we get in, and then there's this gigantic cave. I mean, gigantic cave. Well, flashlights, running around. And then time came when Joe said, "Okay, I want no one to move. I want you to stand right where you're standing, and for the next 5 minutes, we're going to turn off our flashlights." Have you ever been in a cave where there's no light? I mean, you think you know dark. You don't know dark. You can't see anything in front of your face. You can't see where you're stepping. It just so happens within about 15 feet of where we were standing was a drop that they said went probably 6 stories just down. I could have wandered aimlessly over there and fallen. Joe was very irresponsible. Just joking. It was dark. And at first it was kind of fun and spooky and scary. But then after a little while, the cavern became filled with nervous laughter. Like the kind of laughter that happens at a dinner with a bunch of people you don't know. And you're all awkward. You're awkward, trust me. And then nobody's really talking. And you kind of start giggling at stupid things. That kind of laughter. You couldn't see anything. And the only thing I can describe that what happened over the next 4 minutes, it was a profound moment for me. I still remember it to this day, is this thing that I would later describe as just a thirst for light, for anything. To have some sort of sense of where I was and the space that I was in. And some sense that they, if you go that way, you're going to fall into a deep, dark pit. And if you go that way, you're going to find yourself back in a box that you're going to be wedged through again. But at least some clarity of which was which. A thirst, a hunger for light. Advent, the season of Advent is all about pulling two great tensions, putting two great tensions in place in our own lives. One of the things that's always struck me is if you stay close to the Advent hymns and you don't venture next to Rudolph or Frosty, but if you stay close to Advent hymns, they're almost all in a minor key. You ever notice that? Why? Because the first tension of Advent is that we have to wake up to the darkness. To make us keenly aware that we're standing in a cave. And there's an abyss over there, and there's a really tight squeeze over there, and there's, if you walk that way, you're going to hit your head. If you walk that way, you're going to pierce your head on a spirally thing. We live in a dark season. And yet in the midst of that darkness, there has been spoken a word of hope. Advent is all about creating this awareness that things are not as they should be. Families are broken. War still happens. People starve to death. We still run after corruption and evil and wickedness. Our hearts are still prone to wander. Do you know that? I sometimes feel like the Christmas season is all about trying to cover that up with shopping and cotton snow and Frosty the Snowman. That if we can just put up enough lights and come up with enough funny stories and just cover everything over with a kind of this glossy sheen of white, then somehow we'll forget that evil runs rampant. And evil runs rampant not just out there, but right here. And so the call is to wake up. Wake up to the fact of darkness. And in the midst of that darkness, hear just enough of a word of hope that you long for the light. That you long that the light would dawn and overwhelm the darkness. And this is where Peter's going to take us tonight. So if you will look with me at verse 12. It begins with the word, therefore. You should ask what it's there for. Therefore, it means that in light of everything I've just said, in light of the argument that I just made, in light of the thing that I've established, now here's what I want you to know. So therefore, it points back to verse 11. I want to read that. It says, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things. So if you go back to verse 11, he's saying, look, this way, what's this way? It's everything Art talked about last week. This knowledge and faith in Jesus that produces fruit, that produces a certain kind of life, that reaches its climactic moment in love towards one another. That as we're diligent in pursuing knowledge, as we're diligent in faith producing perseverance and producing self-control, and it allowing us and freeing us and causing us to escape from the corruption, the darkness that's in the world, these fruits will come up. And as those fruits grow up in our lives, that means that faith producing that life, that kind of life, is going to make a way for you. It's going to richly provide a way for you to enter the kingdom of God. And so because of that, that picture of salvation, and that's what's provided for you there, which is just like we've been seeing in Hebrews, it's a far cry from this, hey, I prayed a prayer, signed a card, got baptized, and I'm going to heaven someday. It's a life of persevering faith that produces fruit and transforms the life, transforms the heart. But in light of that picture of the faith, now, I'm going to always remind you of these things. And so it says in these first couple of verses, basically 12 through 15, he says, look, I'm driven to tell you one thing over and over and over and over and over again. I want to remind you of these things. I want to tell you these things so you never forget them, that they're always sitting there in front of you. So you'll never lose sight of what these things are. Whatever those things are, we haven't got those yet. What these things are, I want you to see them. I want them to be set before you. And then he says, look, I'm dying soon. There's a day coming, I'm not going to be here. I don't have a whole lot of time. So I got to choose my words carefully. So think for just a second. If you're married and you have kids, just think, hey, you just found out you're going to die in a few weeks. You've got a small window to teach your children something. What are you going to teach? I'd want Hayes to learn how to tackle correctly and to escape from an armbar, because you never know. I want my daughters to know about how evil men can be, but how good they can be too. What would you want to teach? You have a handful of friends. Close friends, good friends. You have a few weeks to live. What do you want to remind them of before you die? Or you're Peter. You're a pastor, you're an apostle, you're a church planter. You've started churches. You're writing back to a church and you're saying, I'm going to die in a few weeks. And I want you more than anything to gain an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know him. I want you to live forever with him. What are you going to tell them? A list of techniques? How to have a quiet time? How to pray? Some hermeneutical approaches to reading scripture? What are you going to give them? He says, I want to remind you of these things. He says that whatever it is that he's about to go into in the rest of this chapter, It's the most important thing he can think to say. And he's so concerned that they get this, that everything he says, else he says in this letter is going to be supporting this, driving at this, explaining this. He doesn't want this to be just one thing and a list of things. This is the thing. He wants you to know one thing. He wants to remind you of one thing so that you will not forget it. When he dies, when he's not here anymore, he wants you to remember this, to remember this, to remember this, to sing this, to confess this, to believe this, to pray in light of this, to live in light of this. But we're listening to the words of a dying man, a man who walked with Jesus. And he is driven that you would know one thing. So when he says it, we should listen. And I think that when we hear it, it's going to be stunning and a little bit counterintuitive. Peter is dying. He wants more than anything for us, for his first hearers, to gain an entrance into the kingdom of Jesus. He's got just a few breaths left, maybe weeks, maybe months. We know from church history that Peter is crucified upside down after being imprisoned with Paul in Rome. He knows death is coming. And he wants to tell them one thing over and over and over again. And here's the great thing. Look at the text. Verse 12, he says, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. In other words, just because you know the things that he's about to tell you, He still wants you to know them. He still wants you to remind these people of them. It says they know the thing that he's about to tell them, they already know it. The thing that he's about to tell them, in fact, it says they're rooted in him, that they're grounded in him, that they're at the foundation of who these people are. They get it. So if there's ever been a time, a people, like you write to Galatia, they're forgetting everything. So Paul writes all these foundational words to them, and we all know why, because they were foolish, Paul says. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? But here Peter's writing to a people and he's saying, they haven't forgotten. They get it. You guys know exactly what I'm about to say. And more than that, you don't just know it with your head. Your very lives are grounded on it. But I'm going to tell you again. And I'm going to tell you again. And I'm going to tell you again. And this is a theme that comes up all over the place in the New Testament. This need to remind God's people over and over and over and over again of foundational, central, important things, and to not be moved from them. Paul in Colossians said, it is a joy to me to write these things to you again. There seems to be, at least as the New Testament accounts for us, this incredible proclivity that we have to forget. To forget who we are. To forget what Christ has done and who he is. That it seems to that, at least as far as the New Testament's concerned, that one of the central callings of a pastor, one of the central callings of why the scriptures were given is to remind, not to give us a whole litany of new information and new data, but to remind us over and over and over and over and over again, to call us back over and over and over again to some central idea, some central thing that should shape everything for us. I've always found it interesting when you look at the Jesus, when he gathered with his disciples and he instituted the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, he says, do this as often as you come together in remembrance of me. At the very center of the church's life, namely remembering the broken body of Jesus and the spilled blood of Jesus, gathering together for this meal. The one thing that Jesus instituted for the church was a constant reminder that every time we gather, we remember the body and the blood of Jesus. It's as if Jesus wants to know, look, you will never graduate beyond this. There's no like 201. There's no advanced Christian theology. There's just this over and over and over and over again. And so as we read this paragraph, you're listening to a man who's dying. A man who's dying and wants us to have his voice saying one thing, echoing in our minds forever. And so let's look at what that is. Look at me at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is. What is it that he made known to them originally? And now he's reminding them of the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. Come on, Peter, get practical. I got to be married tomorrow. I have to be a good husband tomorrow. What do I do? Jesus is powerful and he's coming. Okay. But tomorrow, I have 2 6-year-olds. Not one, 2. I have to love them and raise them so they do not become hellions. What do? Jesus is majestic and glorious beyond words, and he is coming back. Okay. But there's this guy at work. You don't understand. He is irritating. Irritating. He crunches numbers, and he's a perfectionist, and he gets on my last nerve. There's only one guy at my office. What do I do, Peter? How can I show brotherly affection to Dan? Jesus is holy. He's powerful. All authority belongs to him. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is glorious beyond words. If you were to see him, you would fall on your face in terror and joy. And he's coming back. So you're dying in a couple weeks. What's the one thing you want to communicate? Or better, you're dying in a couple weeks. What's the one thing you need to hear? So Peter grounds this by saying, look, we declare to you his power, his coming, he's going on to describe it as his glory and his majesty. And he says that there's two different ways that this is declared to us. And the first is it came from our mouths not as some sort of clever myth. It wasn't just like some religious idea. If you're here today and you've heard, maybe you don't know what Christianity is, or maybe you know very little about it, or you think you know a lot, but you don't believe any of it. But you've always conceived of Christianity as kind of a religious system, a set of morals or a set of ethics. With some sort of ecstatic portion to it. We sing songs after all, and this guy's yelling a lot. But your idea of Christianity is it's like a way. It's like a way of living, a way of doing the right thing and not doing the right thing, and a certain ethical or moral code. Peter says here that it's not a religious system. It's not merely some sort of set of ideas. Primarily, it is the testimony of eyewitnesses to something that has occurred in history. Whatever your conception of what Christianity is, you have to know that it starts there. That its foundation is there. And according to Peter, the most important thing that he can tell us in the world is something that he saw. Not a set of behaviors, not a code or a law, not some mythical set of ideas, but rather something that his eyes looked at. As John says at the beginning of 1 John, what his eyes saw and hands touched and ears heard. That Christianity at its root is a testimony to something that has occurred in history. So often the question is, well, I don't know if Christianity would work for me. Doesn't matter. It's not about what works for you. Frankly, sometimes it doesn't work for me. It's hard. It doesn't give me what I want. Christianity is at its root a testimony concerning something that has occurred in history. And it's something that Peter says that he saw. And specifically, he saw it here. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. End of verse 16, now verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What's he talking about? You should all have your Bible still open. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. He's talking about the transfiguration. I'm going to read it to you, and then I want to describe it to you. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, the one who's writing the letter that we're reading, and James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, literally transformed. And then he describes what that looks like. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, he's a buffoon. Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking. when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. It's like the father said, he's not getting it. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them, John the Baptist. So you're following this teacher around. And he looks like you. He eats fish like you. He eats dates like you. He drinks wine like you. Every once in a while, really strange things happen around him. Like he heals the sick or he raises the dead. It's a little strange. He stands up and he teaches in ways that lead crowds to want to kill him. But you're sleeping on the ground next to him every night. You're eating with him. You're drinking wine with him. You're telling jokes with him. Now maybe you're toning your jokes down. Because it is Jesus. But he's just a guy. A teacher. Good teacher. Teacher obviously has come from God. He can do these miracles like some of the old teachers could do, the old prophets could do. He's probably a prophet. He keeps talking about the kingdom of God, and he keeps talking about when the righteousness of God will fill the earth. And I love how Luke tells the story. Luke says that the disciples, they went up the mountain with him, and the three of them are falling asleep. That's a theme in the Gospels about those three guys falling asleep a lot. But then they started to wake up. And then here's this man. And his face begins to shine like the sun. I think that's very intentional language. It's not just he put makeup on and was shiny. But there was an eminence that came from him that was glorious and majestic, and you could not look at it. That he radiated glory and majesty and power. And for perhaps the very first time in James and John and Peter's life, they saw Jesus. Not as the carpenter from Galilee, not as even just a prophetic teacher sent from God. Is the glorious one, holy one. And then Peter, he's the guy at the table that we were talking about earlier when everybody's nervously laughing and it's quiet. It feels like he has to fill in the void with stupid words. Goes to Jesus and starts to say, hey, it's really great that we're here, you know? Isn't it great that we're here? There's Moses and Elijah. They've been dead for centuries. And you, I can't even look at you. Let's build a couple tents. Let's just camp here. And then right in the middle of it, a cloud comes. And throughout the Old Testament, when clouds come, you should be very afraid. Clouds aren't just little storms, but They symbolize that they are the coming of God himself, his presence, his holiness, his perfection to appear on the mountain. The last time, in fact, the most prominent time that we know of when a cloud appeared on a mountain, that the people of God were told, you don't touch the mountain or you die. In fact, make sure if you have a dog, he doesn't run up on the mountain because he'll die. And you don't have any cattle that run up on the mountain unless you hate the cattle because they're going to die if they touch the mountain. When you see the cloud come, the glory cloud, that the very presence of God himself, this mountain is holy. It belongs to me. So when a cloud comes and a voice is heard in the cloud, we're meant to be hearing echoes over and over and over and over again of the Exodus. When Israel sits at the foot of the mountain and the voice of God comes and the people say, please don't make us hear that voice again. Lest we die. And so this voice comes, and this man that they've drank with, and they've ate with, and they've walked with, and they've told jokes with, his face shining like the sun, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Which I think at one level is just saying, shut up, Peter. Just a moment, the disciples saw what we will one day see. In Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonica, it's a hard word to say, you should try it. He describes that one day, a day is coming when the heavens will be ripped open like a scroll. We don't have scrolls, so we don't really know what that means. But imagine I had a scroll, and I pulled it out both sides, and I stabbed a knife, and it was being held. I couldn't hold it and do it at the same time, so we had two guys holding it. And then I stabbed a knife in it, and I tore it, and it would fling open, and you'd see what was behind it. That's what you'll see. That one day, we'll see what they saw. What they had a glimpse of in that moment on the mountain with the voice of the Father declaring over his Son, this is my Son, this one, this glorious one, this majestic one, this authoritative one, this one who is King over all the earth. I am pleased with him. They saw him as the Son of God. They saw him as the King of all the earth. They saw him as Yahweh incarnate. They saw him as the glorious, majestic, powerful, authoritative ruler of all that there is. Saw what we will one day see. So Peter says, I never tire. I never get bored. I've never told you enough what I saw that day on the mountain. That what you and I need to see more than anything else in the universe is that vision of Jesus. That not only is this declaration of something that's happened in history, but is a promise that that one is coming. He's coming. And the day he comes, for all those who have hidden in him, who have trusted him, who have believed in him, there's no more glorious day. But the coming of a king to a land filled with traitors is not a good day for those traitors. But he goes on. What he says next, it's hard to believe. Verse 19, and we have something more sure. I mean, I bet as I'm describing that scene on the mountain, you're saying, if I'd have only been there, I could have seen Jesus in all of his glory, I could have seen his majesty, his power, and life would be so much easier now. If I could have just seen him. Yet Peter's next word to these people, these same people, they didn't see it, they weren't there, is you have something better than what I have. What? You saw him. You said something stupid. I mean, God the Father Almighty in the cloud of glory told you to shut up. How is what I have more sure than that? And what do I have? What do I have that's more sure than that? We have something more sure. Verse 19. The prophetic word. The prophetic word. Well, every other place that we have this phrase, the prophetic word, it's not talking about some weird utterance, like if I went into a trance and you shall... That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the word of God, that this word of prophecy, this word that tells us what's about to come, what's about to happen, who Jesus is, this prophetic word right here. And the way that we know that that's for sure what he's talking about, if you drop down to verse 20... He defines that prophetic word as no prophecy of Scripture. See that verse 20? So what he's talking about is the prophetic word, a word about who Jesus is and what's coming from this Scripture. This is the thing that you have that's more sure. What this says about who Jesus is and what he will one day do. Because it's not just some experience back here that I kind of remember back here. No, it's words on a page. It's a promise given by God. He goes on to argue that this word, why is it more secure? Why is it something more sure? Look at verse 20 and 21. He explains why. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he says, what we hold in our hands, these words that we read, these words that we confess and believe, they're the very words of God. God spoke this. So what we have when we read things like we'll find in Isaiah 66 in just a minute, they're not just some religious nuts' ideas of what might happen or some really smart guy's ideas about what might happen. These are the very words of God himself given to the church. And this is what we're supposed to do with them. Verse 19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. I promise we didn't. Anyway. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's two things. He's just told us this prophetic word is to do for us the same thing that the vision that he had on the mountain. It wasn't just a vision. What he actually saw on the mountain did for Peter. In other words, we're supposed to go to this word. We're supposed to open it, and in the morning, not fall asleep when we read it. I fall asleep all the time. Rather, when we open it, we're to behold in these words a declaration. A declaration that says, Jesus is glorious, and he's majestic, and he's holy, and all authority in all the universe is his, and all power in all the universe is his. He is the mighty one, the glorious one, the one who is better than everything in the universe. He is full of righteousness and justice. He is full of love and grace and compassion and mercy, and his wrath is terrible, and you can't stand before him to hear his voice. It's to fall on your face just to hear the Father's confession of who he is would drive you in fear to hide. He's coming. All of that righteousness, all of that holiness, all of that greatness, all of that mercy, all of that wrath, all of that justice, it's all coming. And that word spoken by God himself, heard by Peter on the mountain, spoken by God through his word, through the scriptures that have been written, are to be for us a declaration of who Jesus is, and it's to be for us a lamp in dark places. The picture he gives at the end is that all of us have awoken a little too early. You've gotten up at 5:30. The sun isn't up yet. And everything still looks dark. And some of you, you've come to believe in Jesus. that this gospel is true, that his righteousness, it really has come, that he really has begun to rule and reign as king. And yet you look around and everything still looks dark. And you look at your own life and it still looks dark. You look at your own heart and your own wicked desires. And even though Peter said last week that I've been set free from the corruption that's in the world, that's there because of evil desires, I find in myself evil desires. And so the dawn hasn't come yet. Peter's word to you, look to this light. It's as though we were standing in that cave and everything is bleak and dark. And somebody keeps talking about this abyss over here that if I fall in, I'm going to break my legs and die. And then one lone flashlight comes on. And Peter says, look at it. Stare at it. Pay attention to it. Take hold of it and hold on for dear life to it. And that light is the declaration by God himself of who Jesus is and the promise of his coming. We are horribly forgetful. Sometimes the desires that are in us overwhelm us. Sometimes the wickedness that we see around us is so great that it's enough to even say, man, this is just, it's all nonsense. Peter's word to us again and again and again and again is he's coming. With all the glory in the universe, he's coming. With all the power and authority in the universe, he's coming. With all the righteousness of God himself, he is coming. With all the justice of the one who is and defines all justice, he is coming. The one who is peace and wholeness and righteousness is coming. All that is evil in the world will be undone. All that refuse to bow to this king will be destroyed. And his righteousness will reign and his glory will fill the earth. That these prophetic words spoken again and again and again throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New, they are to be to us a light that we cling on to, that makes sense of the world, that we hold on to when everything else seems dark. What you need to know, what you need to believe, what you need to hear, what we need to tell one another over and over and over and over again, whether in song or in small ways, like coming forward to receive the bread and being told again, this is the body of Christ himself broken for you. So Jesus is glorious. He's powerful. He's majestic. And he's coming. Let's pray. Jesus, it's hard to even imagine what you're like. There's all these pictures in the Bible of what you're like, what you look like in your glory. These attempts to put into words infinite glory and majesty and power. And so unless you come by your Spirit, unless you open our eyes, unless you cause us to see what this word really says, we're blind. So I plead with you to come by your Spirit and to open our eyes, to see, to tremble before, to be filled with hope because of the glory and the majesty of Jesus. God, I pray that tonight, if there are those here who do not believe in Jesus, that they would see this vision of Christ and the promise of his return, and they would flee to him for mercy. That those of us who are in the room and we believe in him, God, I pray that this would be a light to us, something to cling to, something that defines this season for us. And so Jesus, in your glory, make yourself known tonight. In your mercy, make yourself known tonight. In your greatness, and in the promise of your coming, make yourself known tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to take the bread and dip it in the wine and remember why his coming is good news. Because you've been shown mercy in his death. If you're here tonight, you don't believe in Jesus. They're going to have some prayers. They're going to be up on the screen. I would invite you to pray them. But more than that, even, I would invite you to come and believe. His coming in power and authority and glory and justice. Unless you find mercy there, it's not good news. And the most wonderful news in the universe is that this king who's coming, this one who will establish righteousness forever, he's offered mercy to all who will call on him, to all who will turn away from themselves, turn away from hoping in their own good deeds or their own general goodness, and will confess him as Lord and King and trust him above all else. To all those, he provides mercy, and his coming is the most glorious good news in the universe. So I invite you to turn to him, receive mercy, and come and celebrate this meal with us. Let's eat.